which I'm hoping that from the scriptures we are going to see some development of what I think is could be the theme for our time here together. And so now there are two sections of the Old Testament that I want to read with you. All right. So, and I want you to go with me to the writings of the prophet Hosea. We kind of make mention of that in our time together. Hosea. The second chapter. Hosea chapter 2. I want you to look in particular to the two verses there, 19 and 20 of Hosea 2. Reading to you from the NASB, so whatever the version that you have with you. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. Now, the word betroth there, of course, is a little bit archaic, which means it's Old English. But nevertheless, it is a precious word. Reading to you from another version that actually reads like this, and I will take you for my wife forever. I will take you for my wife in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know me. All right? And notice where you just have read so I'm going to read this to you again, that I will take you for my wife forever. And I will take you for my wife in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will take you for my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, in the stages of your growth in the Lord, in your relationship, that as you begin to discover, I hope that this must be and should be of all of our discovery and of our personal realization, that when the Lord brings us into a relationship with Him on the basis of salvation, He intends that that relationship has to grow, that relationship has to mature. And this is foundational right from the very beginning. It was the way in which He established it with the nation of Israel. It was meant to be a relationship which God was to embark with Israel. Israel didn't choose this relationship. Israel didn't propose this relationship. Israel did not kind of feel as if that they needed a relationship with God, meaning that this relationship between Israel and God was not a kind of a self-initiation. And that's what we need to understand. That is the whole sovereign approach from the very beginning in the scripture. And it must be understood in all of our lives that we cannot choose this relationship with God. We cannot determine it. We cannot say that I have something to do with it. And if I try harder, if I push more, if I commit myself more, if I do more or put in more effort in this relationship, then it's all going to be wonderful. It's all going to be good. Now, it doesn't come from that premise. Remember that this relationship that God gives to us and brings to us must be initiated by the Lord. And right from the very onset, this is established in the Old Testament. And it's in the New, from the Old all the way into the New. As I said to you in our time together, that there is no division between the Old and the New. The God of Yod is the God of the New. There is only one God. There is one continuity. God is an eternal continuum. And so we separate it, we divide it between the Old and the New, and we put the cage, or we compartmentalize God in the two testament, all right, or in the two covenant. Now, I rather like the word covenant than I like the word testament, Old Testament, New Testament. If you can for one moment change the word testament, it was put there by modern scholars, by men, when the scriptures and the canon of the books of the scriptures were put together, we kind of designated by putting the old or the new. But actually, in reality, both the writings of the two books is actually known as covenant. The Jews understood this as covenant. God came to make a covenant. So if you understand the whole premise of relationship that God brings to us is based on covenant. All right? Not contract. Understand that. Not new contract or old contract. It's covenant. You can break contracts. You can break agreements between men and men. And that's what's happening today. But not with covenant, because when God establishes the covenant, it's forever. Because the issue of covenant is the issue of God's character. And when God makes a covenant, it cannot be broken. It's irreversible. All right, God is without repentance when He makes a covenant, and that's who He is. And for God to make a covenant is the revelation of who God is in Himself. So when He came to make a covenant with Adam and Eve, when He came to make a covenant with Noah, when He came to make a covenant with Enoch, or when He came to make a covenant, I'm going down the strings of names in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant, it was all on the premise that God wanted an unbroken relationship, an unfailing relationship, a relationship that will be faithful, that will be enduring. That's who God is. That is the story of our redemption. That's the story of the redemptions of the world. And we have forgotten that today. And have gotten ourselves into so much of the entanglement that we have become confused. So understand this. When you understand covenant, then you begin to understand that that covenant stretches all through history. All right? All down the ages, from the very beginning with the nation of Israel, with the people of a Jewish background, of a Semite background, before they were even a nation. Abraham was the seed of that people. But what is it that God did with Abraham? God began to establish a covenantal relationship with Israel. Sometimes that covenant gets rectified a little bit. You see that change a little bit with Moses. Because by then, that one individual Semite, one individual Hebrew man, became a people. And God began to call them the children of Israel. And as the children of Israel move further in that covenantal relationship, God began to call them the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Got that? So all of these words reveal the intimation. Intimation means intimacy. The intimacy of that covenantal commitment. Why was God using words like that? I'm a father to you. So if God is the father to Israel, then Israel is a son unto the father. When he came to reveal himself to Moses, he said that, I will come to my son. Israel is my son. And then as you move further on, God began to call Israel, you are my wife. In the context of Hosea that we just read, God is beginning to use terminology like this. Be it a son, be it a wife, be it a house. All of this is within the context of covenantal relationship. So you notice that God is after intimacy. He's after the closeness. He's after the sweetness and the union of that covenantal relationship. So he's not establishing covenantal relationship just because he's an official authority. And this has something to do with, you know, God being official, being like a CEO, or being, you know, the boss of a big group of people or company. No. So the whole premise of covenant has within the whole tone and the tenor of intimation, intimacy. That's what he wanted. So we must remember, that's why we talk about the marriage covenant. You don't talk about a marriage contract. You don't get into a marriage agreement, you get into a marriage covenant. When two persons come together, it's a covenantal commitment, it's a covenantal promise, it's a covenantal relationship. See that? That's why there's no divorce. That's why there's no separation. Just in case you don't understand that, all right? Now, I'm just stating from biblical viewpoint, please, very important. I said last night, we need to think biblically. That's why there is no divorce between Israel and God. That's why that covenant that God established with Abraham and in the end with the nation of Israel cannot be broken. And that's why the people, the Jews, not only in Jerusalem and in Israel today, but Jews in the four corners of the world today, remain a sore eye, remains a stumbling block to the nations of the world. Why is Jews being pursued? Why is it that Jews of all people on the face of the earth have suffered more than any other race in the nations of the world? Because they are a people that has covenantal interest. God has appointed Israel on a covenantal basis, and God cannot break the covenant. That's why there is still not only just an ethnicity, and not only a nationality, but even a territorial commitment. That's why God is not only just loving a people, just for the people's sake, that God is going to love them to the point that I'm going to be after the territory in which I gave to Abraham. I'm going to come after the land. I'm going to come after the national interests of that people. See that? That's why Jerusalem remains a controversy to this very day. No nation on the face of the earth has more controversy like Israel or like Jerusalem do. Why is it the political center of the world? Why is it the political chaos of the world? It's because of the covenantal relationship that God has with Israel. So right from the very beginning, if you understand that this is the covenantal basis that God came to man, then you will understand that there is no divide, there is no in-between, there is no old, no new. And when you separate the old and the new, then you separate the nature of God. You separate the whole concept of who God is. Okay, he is in the old, so he operates like this. And now he's in the new, he operates like that. There's no such thing. It's never been God's intent. If God is holy in the old, let's say if I use the word old, don't you think that God is holy in the new? Got the point? Why is it that you and I could pick and choose? And we like to pick and choose. God in the old is a God of anger. God in the new is a God of love. Where do we got that from? If God gets angry in the old, God gets angry in the new. It's just that we aren't paying attention that he can get angry with the new. God has wrath in the old and God has wrath in the new. But why is it that there is only grace in the new and there is no grace in the old? How is that so? God coming to Abraham and choosing him from the land of the Chaldees and call him forth, that's grace. Amen. And just because we keep grace in the new, then we completely change our entire reading of the Old Testament. That's why, folks, some of us, we need lenses to be removed from our eyes. You know lenses? You read the scripture according to the lenses that you put on. And some of our lenses have to be removed. I'm not talking about your literal lenses. I know that I'm putting glasses too. Or contact lenses that you have. The lenses has to do with our whole spiritual outlook. That has to change. Now, if the Lord can do this in our heart, it's going to cause us to understand God in a fresh new way. And in so doing, our relationship with Him. Alright? So, God is the one that initiates the relationship. God is the one that chooses. God is the one that elects. God is the one that approaches. God is the one that pioneer. God is the one that acts first. Always remember that this is a God-worth covenant. This is a God-worth relationship. All right? So, it was never left to men to be the one to say, you know what, I decide to have a relationship with God. I plan to have a relationship with God. I'm going to try hard to get this relationship going. Never in the entire scripture, be it in the old covenant or the new covenant, do you find that the emphasis begins with men. It begins with God. Now, once you can understand that, then it's going to take, listen, it's going to take away a lot of all of our efforts. I say again, it's going to take away a lot of the pressure and all of those abilities and strength that we put on ourselves, thinking that this relationship that we have with God has something to do with how hard I try, how much I try, how long I try, how much of effort I put into it. It's not. Understand it once and for all that this covenantal relationship that God begins with man starts from God. Amen. Period. If you can understand that, then you can understand that this is the term. This is the whole setup. And that's why it took a long time for Paul to come into that. If there's anything that broke into the life of that great apostle Paul, fundamentally, it was this relationship. It was here where it all began with Paul. Do you know that? If you don't understand all of the complexity, all of the richness, and all of the extent of all that Paul wrote and talked and lived and preached and gave to the church as a foundation, then understand this. One of the greatest things, the greatest thing that ever broke into Paul's life was to understand that this relationship has nothing to do with him. And for the longest time, Paul thought that he has everything to do with how hard he tried, how much he practiced the law, how deep he's going to understand the Torah, how committed he was to love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his strength. How many of you know that that's Jewish? There's something about himself, something about myself being a Jewish in heritage. So therefore, I need to take on all of that which my forefathers have given to me, and I'm going to pursue God. And that was the story of that man. Until on the road of Damascus, he found out it's got nothing to do with him. Well, he did a lot. But you know what? Until the point in which he was invaded by the presence of Jesus and by the authority of the King of Heaven, he found out in the end that all that he did actually was nothing. That's why finally he said that I'm willing to call it all dung, count it as nothing but just dung, rubbish, that I might gain him, that I might win Christ. He understood that, and it was devastating when that revelation came to Paul, and that's why I call it a revelation. Very important, saints, it's a revelation. If it is a revelation, then it takes all of the effort out of it. It takes all of that which is meant right out of the equation. I can't give revelation to another person. I can't give revelation to my wife or my family. Your pastors and your leaders in the church cannot give to you a revelation of Jesus Christ. Fathers and mothers cannot give revelation to their sons and their daughters. Husbands and wives cannot give revelation to one another. Leadership of the church cannot give revelation to its member, any more than the Roman Catholic Church could give revelation to a man called Martin Luther in 1511. We can't. Got the point there? Revelation has to come from above. Who do you say I am, Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not given this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus said, upon this rock, what rock is that? The rock of the revelation. Upon this rock, Jesus calls it the rock. What is the rock? The rock is the revelation. That's why all of us who are sitting here this morning, and any one of us today, indeed, who has a relationship with God, must first of all have a rock established in us. And what is that rock? The rock is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You cannot go to a church and sit down because you're fascinated with Jesus. You're interested to be a Christian because you think that the Christian religion is more interesting than any other religion. You must have a rock on the inside of you. And that rock is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And listen, Jesus said, upon this rock I will. And until there is a rock in us, God cannot build us. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. That's why so many of us can sit in a meeting, we can sit in a religion, we can sit in the church, and yet not be built for all the days of our Christian life. Because God can only build on the premise of one thing, and that is the reality or the revelation of who Jesus is that is in you. Jesus said, that's the rock. You all do know, isn't it, that you can't build anything. You can't have a physical building unless you establish a foundation. The rock is the foundation. That's why you need a rock. That's in the olden times when they construct buildings. They have to fill it up with rocks. They have to find rocks and place it in the foundation. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. The church is not built by numbers, it's not built by activities, it's not built by programs, it's built by the revelation of who Jesus is. And that cannot come from men to men. It can only come from God to men. Amen. See that? That's what I meant when I said we need to think biblical. We need to understand foundational Christian truth. We cannot teach a man into a Christian. We cannot disciple a man into a Christian. You see, I'm using things and terms that we use so often. How can you disciple a man who doesn't have a rock? How can you disciple a woman that don't have a rock? We're trying to make him into a Christian by convincing him and giving him proof and evidence that Jesus loved him. That's good. That's well-meaning. Do this as long as you can in the same office, in the same neighborhood. But listen, but whatever you do, you cannot put the rock in a man and a woman. You can give him evidence. You can show him the Passion of Christ directed by Mel Gibson. You can move his or her emotions. You can turn, you know, his gut out in and out. You can do what you want. You can tell him all of your personal story, how wonderful Jesus is to you. But you cannot put in a man that rock that is determined by God to put it in there himself. We cannot take over his job. And that's the reason why When Jesus talked of the church, that was the only time he talked of the church. In the entire lifetime, on his physical presence here, Jesus mentioned the church only once, and that was the premise. That was the only thing he needs to talk to men about, truly what the church is to him. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus knew the eternal destiny of the church. Jesus knew the spiritual implication of the church. Jesus knew the cosmic dimension of the church more than any one of us. And so important it was, and so destiny-filled it was, that Jesus could only make mention of it once and never again. Till his death and resurrection, he made mention of it no more, because he knew how sacred that was. And that should be our approach today. That should be that sense of weight upon all of us. Alright? So, if all of this is coming afresh or anew in a way that you have not heard it before, I know you've heard it before, but if it is being presented in a view and an aspect that you have not heard it before, we need to hear it again. And don't be afraid sometimes when God takes you back to the foundations. Amen. Never be afraid when God addresses these issues again, as if that, you know, after all these years as a Christian, we needed this, you know, to be reminded, to be refreshed, to bring a new sense of perspective to what we know. I go through it again and again. The last 20th century greatest theologian that ever lived on the face of the earth, called Karl Barth, said, he warned the church, he said, that it is our duty to always return to the beginning, again, and again, and again, and again. And failing to do that, he said, is the reason why so many of us have gone into error. It's because we refuse to address the beginning. We refuse to return to the beginning again and again. And that's the warning coming from the greatest theologian of the church. And if he warns the church, as he warned his own church, his own people, way back there in Germany, he lived at the time where he saw the German church came into a place of such deception. The church in Germany, the Lutheran church in Germany, with all of its education, with all of its great theological minds and brilliance, but by the time when Nazi Germany rose in power in less than 10 years, the church caved in and gave in to all of the teachings of Adolf Hitler. And the cross was put side by side by the side of the swastika. You know the swastika, the German symbol, the Nazi symbol for their party, the Third Reich. And the church put that swastika next to the cross and believed that this is part of the church of Jesus Christ. So if this can happen to a high cultured race, Karl Barth warned the church, he said, how much more for all of us in the church? And so his advice to all of us, his advice to the church at large, he says, return to the beginning. Constantly return to the beginning. And tonight, and this morning is exactly where we are. We need to return to the beginning of this. So, well, as I said a while ago in the beginning, I said that as we progress in our spiritual life, by right we're supposed to progress, by right we're supposed to grow, because covenantal relationship was meant to grow. And so just in case if you wonder why God took so long all through the two testament or the two covenant, it's because God waits for us to grow. Got it? Just the days of Judges was more than almost close to 200 years. Just the days of the kings, from Saul to the end at Zechariah, King Zechariah. All right, from the very beginning to the end is 360 years. So what I'm saying here to you is that God takes time to wait for us to come into the realization of that covenant, that covenantal relationship. The church, since its inception until now, is close to 2,000 over years old. Jesus has not returned yet. He has not come. He has inaugurated the kingdom, but he has not come to be coronated as the king of the nations of the world. And it's taking a long time. And why is that? Because he's waiting, folks. Saints, he's waiting for the growth of all of our lives. He's waiting for us to understand that covenantal commitment, that covenantal promise that he has brought to us. Now, listen, I want to share a little bit of my testimony, and then I'm going to move into Hosea chapter 2. As I grew in this covenantal relationship, you know, all of us have our story of growing. Not all of us have the same story, but in principle, most of our stories may be different, but how would I say this? Our stories are different, but our lessons are very much the same. If you can understand what I'm saying here, our lessons are very much the same. The thing in which we are called to learn, the things in which we are called to pay attention, they are the same all through. They're the same all through the scriptures. They are the same all through the floor here. If we all would sit down and talk about all of the struggles in the days of our growing as a child of the Lord, as a son and a daughter of Jesus Christ, to the Father, I believe that the lessons to be learned are all similar. It's just that we learn it differently. We learn it longer, shorter. We learn it sometimes faster or quicker or slower. Or we fail to learn it, or we succeed to learn it. Now, I had my fair share of having to learn. But now, spiritual life and the process of our learning has high points and low points. All right? Now, it's up to you as an individual, and it's very important, folks, that we remember some of those high points and low points of our lives. And sadly, that sometimes we don't pay attention. Sometimes we just don't have the capacity to take note where are some of these important junctures. The world call it, well, some people call it defining moments. Some people say they call it the milestone. You know, you pass a certain milestone, and that one milestone is going to be very critical for all the days to come. And you never forgot that incident that was a milestone in your life. Or someone call it a threshold, something in which at a certain point in time, something that happened around you or inside you, you never forgot those events and circumstances and the people that is tied up to what you went through, because that became a very important point of your life. That became a very decisive point in the way in which you grew. Now, I believe that God brings us into decisive moments. He brings us into areas of our lives or times of our life where sometimes these areas or these points are very vital. And from that point onward, it can either mean our growing or our degenerating. It can either mean we are really maturing or we're starting to decline or we're starting to degenerate. All right? Now, I'm not going to go too far into that. And there came a time in my life due to some crises, and usually it is crises or crises that the Lord brings to you. God has to get your attention. In covenantal relationship, we take so many things for granted, and we seem to think we know it. So God has to bring a crisis in your life. God has to finally knock you and ask you to pay attention. And suddenly God, you know, some of us got a knock on our head or a slap on our face, and then suddenly we woke up and then we found out, oh my goodness. And there will be times like this, and welcome them. And so I remember that there was a time in which for a period of, I don't know how long it was, and this is while I was still serving God. This is still while I was walking with the Lord. This is while I was still in that covenantal relationship with the Lord. This is while I'm still fully, full-fledged married with my wife and my sons and my family with me and with the ministry that I was busy in. But it kind of like it grew. How can I put this here to you? It grew with a sense of dissatisfaction. Suddenly there was a period where I became absolutely dissatisfied. I was dissatisfied. This is not a self-image problem. This is not a kind of a low esteem issue. I'm not talking about things like that. There was a dissatisfaction over the relationship that I had with the Lord. There was something that I knew within my heart that I was not glad about. I couldn't pinpoint. Was it areas of my life? It could be. It could be things in my own heart. It could be. But nevertheless, what was important was that a sense of dissatisfaction grew within my spirit. And in time, that dissatisfaction began to take on strength. And so many of us just don't know how to manage the dissatisfaction. Many of us, we just don't know how to pay attention when times like this comes to us. It's just like physical relationship today. I mean, human relationship, when I say physical. So many of us here, you know, when we are married, we are married into a marriage that has covenantal commitment. But not all of us are good. Not all of us are always successful, always consistent, always, you know, at par excellent in our relationship with our spouses. And there are many reasons to it. And one of the things is that sometimes we don't even know how to pick up dissatisfaction with one another. And that's one of the problems today. All right? We start to grow dissatisfied. And we don't attend to that dissatisfaction. We don't address that dissatisfaction. We don't pay attention. We don't investigate. We don't pry. We don't dig in. We don't want to find out. We don't ask questions about why we're so dissatisfied. And so my wife is here with me. We're married for 34 years. And one of the things we have to discover in our marriage is to address dissatisfaction. I talk about this openly. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it is stretching. Sometimes it is tensive. But we need to bring it out. We need to say. We need to address it. We need to vocalize it. We're dissatisfied. We're seeing things. We're sensing things. You understand what I'm saying? All right? You didn't come from Singapore to hear me talk to you about marital counseling. I'm just telling things like this here to you. That what I'm saying is that we are slow to address dissatisfaction. We push them aside. We overlook. We kind of step over it and think that, you know, as we say in Cantonese, siusi, siusi. Yeah. Then when she grows into a big dissatisfaction called monster, that's going to blow on you. All right? With full force. And we don't. We are basically, we neglect and we regress. We're insensitive. That's who we are. You know, we take things for granted. We walk over them. We somehow think that it's going to blow away and then it'll be fine. And I learned so much about dissatisfaction in my walk with the Lord before I can hone my skill in my marriage. And hone my skill with my family. And so there came a time where I was dissatisfied. I wasn't doing anything that was wrong, I suppose. I was not living in any known sin. But I was just serving, moving on. And my time with the Lord has been good and consistent. But there was something nagging on the inside. There was a dissatisfaction. So this is my journey. And in the midst of it, there were other things happening. But just to bring this into focus. But I remember one day that out of that dissatisfaction, it was a long process, or it was a dealing within my own heart that I was not satisfied. It's almost as if I came to a point and said, God, what are you after? I knew that there was something the Lord wanted. I said, God, what are you after? What is it that you are after? And then it was as if that, as you ask questions sometimes, that's why vocalizing, that's why praying is so wonderful. Vocalizing your voice and bringing something from your lips out is so important. You know, the whole concept of oracular, confession. Okay? That's why Psalm has so much to do with having to voice out what is within you. Okay? Psalm is a talking book. Psalm is the prayer book of Israel. There's no quiet psalm. Psalm is noisy. All right? You sing, you confess, you talk. And sometimes the psalm gives to us even records of people talking to themselves. Now, I know it sounds a little bit strange. Some of you may be thinking that if you're talking in the bus, in an MRT stand in Amokyo, and you're talking to yourself, then it's time to send you to Woodlands. All right, you think that something is wrong, but they talk to themselves. David talks to himself. Okay, he talks to himself. Do you talk to yourself in prayer? And so sometimes it comes out. And I was talking one morning. I said, God, what is it that you're after? But as I was talking, I talked myself into something that was to become life changing for me. And I find myself talking like this. I said, God, I don't know you as I should. And then just as I said, I don't know you as I should. I know you, but I seem to not know you as I should. You see, it's covenantal. Covenantal relationship simply means that you do know someone, but you don't know that someone deep enough. I said, Lord, I don't know you deep enough. I don't know you as I should. So it was out of that cry, that dissatisfaction, the turn, then it became clear. Those emotions begin to be mentioned. Why is it that you need to bring words out of your mouth? Listen, folks, look at me. So that you can identify emotions. And when you can identify emotions, remember, listen, when you can identify emotions, look at me, then you can remember emotions. And when you can remember emotions, identify emotions and remember emotions, and when you talk about that incident 20 years later, why is it every time when you talk about that thing, you still remember the emotions? And that's why it becomes very personal to you. That's why you still can cry after 20 years later. That's why your whole feeling is still fresh with that incident, with that crisis, with that exchange, with that conversation. Because you brought this out. See, it's a journey. That's my granddaughter saying amen. You say, Grandpa, I remember the emotions. I agree to that, Grandpa. And she's affirming it. And you got the point? That's why the ability. That's why you need to read the Psalms. See that? So there's a skill involved. So I remember that I started to talk. I started to speak. Of course, first I thought I was talking to myself, and then I was talking to the Lord. I said, God, what are you after? And then soon it turned into a stream of prayer within my heart. It always ends up in praying. It always ends up in having to bring it out. And it becomes a two-way street between you and the heart of the Lord. I don't know you as I should. I say, God, what are you after? And then I think I got emotional. And that's why I can now tell you after so many years later, because I register all of that. I remember the emotions. I register the emotions. So I remember breaking down in my study and at my hands. I think I went down on the floor with my knees, and I had my hand on my seat, and I was kind of pouring my heart out. I said, God, what are you after? And there was a period of time, and this must have gone on, as I said to you, that this was, you know, a kind of an ongoing crisis, an ongoing seeking for a long time. But it must have climaxed on that morning. And just as I was in the midst of it, I have no lightnings, no thunder. I heard no audible voice. I'm a very word man, W-O-R-D. It's the word. All right, God speaks as indeed the Logos to us. He is the Logos. He is the Logos to the creation. He spoke creation into existence. He spoke the word. So He chooses to speak into us. So He has always been the word to me. And so it's as if that as I was kind of pouring these words out to Him, my words to Him, and then His reply to me is also word form, is word based. Understand that, some of us. Word based, word form is the safest form of exchange and relationship that God shares with us. Covenantal relationship is always word form. Always remember that. Alright? Always word form is the safest. That's why it has such renewing, life-changing, in fact, impact in you. Alright? I believe in sometimes the vision, the things that comes out of the ordinary, thank God for it. But listen, by and large, it is word that God counsels you. It is word that God directs you. It is word that God speaks into you. It is word that God changes you. Amen. Got the point there? All right. Very important. Keep that in your mind. Some of us here sitting here, you may have other persuasion, but let me teach you here as His servant, the word. And as the speaking came, it was as if that in reply, this was the word that came to my heart, that you cannot know me unless you are like me. That was the reply. And I heard myself talking. Any more than I was talking, I let my own words go into the Lord. And soon I start to hear His word coming back to me. You cannot know me unless you are like me. And then immediately I understood. I knew. I got the answer. I understood what He's after. I got the point. I got the message. I said, Lord, I got it. And of course, it was a milestone. It was a defining moment. And this is where I just read to you. So if you want a scripture, now it was an experience in my life, but it's an experience of which I can now take you to the word. Again, it is word-based. God did not give me a word, give me an experience apart from the word. It is word-based, but He didn't speak to me here from Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. He spoke to me independently with that logos in my heart. You cannot know me unless you like me. And I remember replying him in tears and in heartbreak. I said, God, I'm not like you. I know you. I know you a little bit, but God, I'm not like you. I say, God, I'm not like you. I say, make me like you. You cannot know me unless you are like me. And then from that point onwards, it was as if in the last so many years now, it unfolded in manners and ways that I've not known. I share a lot of these intimate thoughts with my family. I say, God, but I'm not like you. But you see, then I begin to understand covenantal relationship. That the whole basis of relationship is so that God can make us and bring us to be like Him. That He can make us to be like Him. Because what is relationship when, listen, when two parties get together, that the supreme party cannot make the lesser party like Him? How can there be a relationship? Folks, how can that be? How can there be no nature exchange, no nature corresponding with one another? How can that relationship ever grow, ever thrive on? When two persons comes together and there is no exchange of nature in our hearts. Now you know that to be true even in a very small way in the marriage. You can't. There got to be something about the coming of a man and a woman that makes one another looks like one another. One takes on the nature of another. I know that to be true. As a husband, as a father, I know that more so with my wife. I always keep joking that when I was starting to court with her, I found out that there were so many things she liked I don't like. One of the things that I used to wonder, I say, goodness gracious, I'm going to live with that. And only to know that when you continue to love your wife and continue that relationship long enough, you start to put on and you discover that you start to like the things she liked. I kind of just recently thought something so funny. She used to eat certain things that I don't like to eat. I don't know how in the world she eats it. But having to gone through life with her, I started to eat the things she liked. And now in the latter years of our marriage, I'm actually still eating the things she liked, and she has stopped eating those things. And I think one time I reminded her, I said, but this is what you like. That's why I married. No, I didn't marry you because of that thing. But that's the consequence that came with it. In the marriage, I started liking this because of you. And now that I've acquired the habit, later part of life, I found out you don't like it anymore. And why am I still keeping that? I'm supposed to dispose it, isn't it? But that's not the point. The point is that's the nature of relationship. Now, this is a very small way. This is just, you know, a fraction of the things in which we can use in our relationship with the Lord. How is it that we can walk with the Lord and say we have a relationship with Jesus and yet we have never put on His nature? How is that so? And that was the gripping thing there in that room in that morning. I remember, I don't know how long, but I wasn't crying because I was old enough then, but I did sob. I said, God. And I was mourning the fact that, God, this is what you wanted. And I touched something deep within his being. Something within his own heart that reached out. That God reached out to me. And what a privilege. And I remember that I was in a time of just worship. I had no ecstasy, please. It was not euphoric. It was not ecstasy. It was just pure concentration. It was all of the energy within me directed to this one question that I need to answer. And I answered it in prayers that was breaking and cracking in my voice. I said, God, but I'm not like you. And I find myself saying and longing, I said, God, I want to be like you. Make me like you. Because until we have a measure of his nature, we cannot know him. We don't know God until we share his nature. Listen, folks, we don't know God. We can know about God, It can be a head thing. It can be a mental essence. It can be teaching. It can be doctrines. It can be education. It can be Bible study. It can be, what is that? What you call that? The talent of the faith. It can be all of these things. Listen, don't wrong me. We can give ourselves for years and decades of knowledge, seemingly that we think we know God because we have many, we've got years of Bible knowledge. It's not Bible knowledge. Anymore for Jews, it is not the knowledge of the Torah. It's not the knowledge of the law. It's not the knowledge of all of that. Paul understood this. Paul saw this. Paul lived at the very center, the vortex of all of the powers and the emotion that drove that man to be a persecutor of the church. It pained him all his years. Mention it to the last days of his life that I was a persecutor of the church. I brought a harm to the people of God. And it was not out of ill intention. It was out of ill intention that I thought I was serving God. Meaning what he's saying is, I thought that was God's heart. So what he's saying is, I misinterpreted God. And when your nature is not in tune with the nature of God, you will misinterpret Him. And when you misinterpret Him, your actions and your behavior, saints, is going to have consequences. Because you won't know at the time when you did this, you thought it was for God. When you went to that, you thought it was for God. And when you performed that, it was for God. Only to find out it was actually in those things that you were against God. And that is crushing. And that crushed that man. It crushed that man, not because he was against God, because he was doing for God. But only to find out that it was not for God. It was against God. And that was the thing that broke this man to pieces. What do you think he understood? That revelation was devastating. That's why he lived with the sense of all of the redemptive glory of Jesus before him. He saw that the death of Jesus was good for him. He saw that this has to be destroyed. This notion, this whole wrong setting has to come to an end. He glorified in that cross. He lived in that sense of the presence all his life. And so that was my moment, saints. You must be thinking, why? I just read one scripture to you. I'm taking a long time to explain that one scripture. Can we all read it again just before we have a short break? Let's go back there again. Hosea. And then it will confirm what I just spoke with you. It's Hosea, the second chapter, of course. And he says in verse 19, "And I will take you for my wife forever." Covenantal relationship. That's God's commitment. Alright? "I will take you and I'll marry you. And you're going to be my wife forever." It's covenantal, I said to you. "I will take you for my wife." Listen. But in that covenantal relationship, there's a commitment. There's something in which God is committed in that covenantal relationship. There's something about God that is committed in that salvation, that He comes and save us. There's a redemptive responsibility. There's a redemptive intention when God comes to redeem us. And this is so important here. Folks, absolutely important. For what? So much of our understanding of salvation has always been, Jesus has saved me so that I don't have to go to hell. It's not even in the Bible. Jesus came to save me so that I can go to heaven. That's not even in the Bible. Do you know that? You know where we got that from? It's tradition of the church. It's not written in the Bible. It's not taught by the apostles and the apostles of the Lamb, the apostles of Jesus. Not taught by these men that were the foundation of the church. Nowhere did men like Paul and John and James and Peter said that salvation is so that we don't have to go to hell. Salvation is not so that we can all go to heaven. It's not taught there in the scripture. It's in the church tradition. It's in the hymns that we sung, because these hymns were written by men and women that they know it. Traditions educated these men, and these men wrote and sung these hymns that became the format of our worship. But it's not in the Bible. Salvation is not for God to take you to heaven. Heaven is not the goal of salvation. Never in the entire counsel of God, in biblical counsel, in God's holy writ, that it says that salvation is so that we don't have to go to hell, or don't have to go to hell and go to heaven, because heaven is not the goal of salvation. Is heaven real? Yes. Where would Christian go if they die? Heaven. Because there's no other place to go. Where do you want to go if you die today? If something happens today, something happens to any one of us, if we truly wash in the blood of the Lamb, where else can we go? We go to heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? He's in heaven. Where's heaven now? It's there. It's the throne of God. It's the place in which God established His throne right now. This is His domain. This is the spirit realm. Not seen through human senses and human ability. But if we die, we go there to be with Him. That's stated in Paul's teaching. But nowhere did the apostle say that salvation was meant to be that we will go to heaven. Heaven is never the goal of salvation. What is the goal of salvation? Here. And I'm not taking you to all other scriptures. In one scripture here in Hosea, I can give you countless, countless other scriptures today. And this is amplified here. Alright, you know the word amplified. This is amplified wonderfully in this illustration shared from the prophet Hosea. He said, I will take you for my wife forever. Don't you want to know that now? What is the premise? What is the goal of your salvation? You come into union with your Savior. Amen. What is the goal of salvation? You come into union. It's a marriage. It's a spiritual marriage. It's a union. You understand what I'm talking about? That's why when Jesus talked about the whole issue of two men, or a man and a woman coming together. So sorry, I said two men. When a man and a woman comes together in marriage, in holy matrimony, Jesus said, and the two shall become one. And what God has put together, let no man put asunder, no man divides it. Where did that come from? That issue, listen, that issue from a covenantal understanding. It came from his understanding of the covenant that he had made, that the Father has made with Israel. He's using that as an example for the marriage here, for our human, physical relationship. And don't you think that all of our physical thing comes from spiritual lessons, from spiritual dynamics? Which means if you think that those physical relationship is real, understand this, God said, where it came from in its spiritual implication or its spiritual principle, they are even more real. Amen. If you think that your physical relationship, the husbands and wife coming together as one flesh, is real, it came from even a far greater reality. And that reality has to do with God's commitment and God's covenantal relationship with Israel. And it comes even from a far greater place. It came from into a commitment that came from the triune Godhead, who Himself is three in one, who Himself is united in each of the other of the Godhead of the Trinity. Amen. There's no divorce. There's no separation here on earth because there's no divorce and separation in God. He used this as the focal point. I will take you for my wife. As many of our salvation today that has been initiated by the Lord has gone that journey, has taken that route, has become a testimony like that. When was the last time you heard someone who has been saved for the last 10 years came to a point to understand that God has brought a marital experience in my relationship? God has brought a covenantal reality into my life and has come to establish that salvation to the point of such intimacy. Amen. As a marriage, there are words that you use in marriage you cannot use in other places. There are communication level between a husband and a wife that is only known to the couple in very special ways. Has it become like that in our salvation? I will take you for my wife, and I will take you for my wife. Can you help me as we close this here? Let me put this here. This is just to put it on the board. This for all of our benefit, I suppose. You notice that there are five characteristics. There are five dispositional presence. Let's do this, shall we? I will take you for my wife in what? The first one. Is it righteousness? I will take you as my wife, as in what? Justice. I will also take you as my wife. What's the next one? Loving kindness. What's the fourth one? Is it mercy? All right. Compassion. It's also that word used there. Mercy is also correct. And finally, in what? In faithfulness. Is there any other translation of a different word for faithfulness there? Let's put this. So I will marry you. I will make you my wife. Covenantal relationship. And in that union, these are the nature. This is that we will be shared from one to another. This is what will transpire. This is what will be transmitted from one nature to another. This is the intimation. This is the marriage of two parties. This is not a contract. This is a covenantal relationship that has this as the goal. This is the end. And these, and each item, sorry for using the word, for each of the items stated here, for each of the dispositional, this is nature, by the way. Alright? You don't earn this. There's no pills to swallow that makes you righteous. You understand what I'm saying? There is no works you can do There is no performance. There is no serving. There is no doings. None of this is going to bring about all of these dispositional nature. It's a nature. It is work into another. It is transmitted into another from one party to another party in a covenantal relationship. In this case, a marital relationship shared between God and Israel. And this was the pain that Hosea understood, because he has to be married to a prostitute. And Hosea had to understand that being married to a prostitute and having children out of the prostitute and having all of that physical intimation will not do, will not provide, will not give to Homer. Homer is the wife of Hosea. Would not give to Homer these qualities, these nature within her. Because why? Because this is the reason why she went out whoring. Because there is no righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness in her. So that which is experienced in his marriage with Homer as Hosea was actually expressed, was actually a demonstration to the nation of Israel what God saw was missing in his covenantal relationship with Israel. It's broken. It's a relationship that is broken. It is a marriage that is no longer working anymore. And God began to moan through the prophet. He says that when I'm married to you, this is being worked into you. And then the promise is this. Does it say this? Finally, he says, I will take you for my wife. And then what? In all of this, you shall what? You shall know me. We cannot know him. Israel can never know God apart from these five intrinsic nature. We cannot. That's settled once and for all. He cannot be known apart from the nature in which he's responsible to give to us in covenantal relationship. How many of you know the famous scripture that we all have read ever since we grew up as a Christian? For my people are destroyed for a lack of? Where is that from? Hosea. And without that knowledge, we will be destroyed. And God bemoaned a nation that was bound for destruction, bound not only for the Assyrian invasion, but soon even for the Babylonian invasion. So this was the cry of the prophet, and more so this was the cry of the heart of God. For my people are being destroyed. Now folks, let me encourage you, if you have the time, if you take this as a fundamental basis, read the entire 15th chapter of Hosea. Sorry, is it 15 or 16? 15, isn't it? Read all of the 15th chapter of Hosea. Use this as the fundamental basis to read Hosea. And I pray that God will bring something into your heart as he has with me. Read this. I tell you folks, some of the frightening thing that came about in the absence of this, the things in which Hosea addressed in the nation of Israel, the absence, listen, the things that came, you cannot even believe what Israel did. What a people that seemingly seems to have known God, who has been given the upper hand. The Jews had the upper hand. They had the moral laws of God. They had the prophets. They have the priesthood. They have the priest, they have all of that which has been the means of which God was to reveal himself to the nation of Israel. How is it that they have become a people of no knowledge? Cannot believe the things that God has to address to Hosea, what Israel has become to God. The evil, the transgression, the iniquity, the things which came out behaviorally in a people that have lost this knowledge, and all the time they thought that they knew God. They were going on. And so here is the whole poignant moment. There are other moments as you read the prophets, but I'm just using this today to highlight what I sense is the Lord restoring in these last days to the church. And so this has been a personal journey, and I'm sharing this here with you in the context of such a prophetic scenario. So is that clear today? Is it clear to all of our hearts? He cannot be known apart from the nature of which he himself is responsible to give to us. And it can only be given on the premise of a covenantal marriage relationship. That was the kind of intimation that God used and employed with Hosea. And Hosea must have felt the closeness. I believe that all of these words that proceeded from the prophet must have been so heart-wrenching, because it's coming out from our own marriage that has failed, a marriage that has become so dark and so sinful, a marriage that has gone into such corruption and depth of depravity. How do you expect the prophet to say this to the nation of Israel? Because he's seen this in his own marriage with Homer. And no wonder Homer would never understand the heart of God, let alone understand the heart of Hosea the prophet. Because she was totally out of it. She was totally in complete opposite to every quality and the nature we speak here. And until he can impart into us righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. This is not an emotion, folks. This is a nature. This is a disposition. This is the essence of who God is. And without this in our human fallen nature, without this, and that's why we need to be saved. That's why salvation is, listen, is God working his very life into you. That's why Paul understood this and says, Christ in me, the what? The hope of glory. Because it's only when these nature, or his nature, begins to be amplified within our nature and live up in our nature, then God can call it indeed his glory. What is glory? Glory is always when God can finally express his nature through human vessels. That's glory. Glory is not just in a meeting. Glory is not just in some emotional thing. Glory is not just in some fluff. Glory is when God in his nature finds manifestation in a man and a woman's life. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because when righteousness and justice and loving kindness, compassion and faithfulness is manifested through human vessel, a piece of God's glory walks on the earth. And when a piece of God's glory walks on the earth, it is a prophetic picture that one day that glory shall fill the entire earth as water shall cover the sea. And the church was meant to be a piece of that glory on earth. That's why he came to marry us to himself. That's why he came to perform redemption on the cross, to achieve this, not to take you to heaven, but to achieve this, to bring this into human nature in all of us, because in ourselves and by ourselves, there is no any piece of this nature. Not by education.
Not by any means, through any human endeavor, can any man ever come to any atom, or even an atom of righteousness, justice, loving kindness, compassion, or faithfulness. It cannot. It has to be given to us. It has to be imparted to us. Without which, we cannot know Him. Praise the Lord. Lord, thank You. Precious You are this day. We look to this. We look to the Scripture. Because we can now, through the Scripture, look to Your own face. And confess to You that this is indeed who You are. This is God as He is, as You are in Yourself. Thank You so much. Thank You. Let this linger in all of our hearts. Wherever we are, whoever we are, in whatever the state and spiritual condition that we are, we thank You for the love that You have loved us, for the promise that You have promised, for the covenant that You have established is irrevocable, unchanging. You are committed to this to the end of time, from now to all eternity. How wonderful it is for us to know now, at this juncture of our lives, that Lord, there remain the hope of You bringing this reality into all of us. So for this we thank You. See to us here today, in a small group of men and women gathered here in Johor, let it be the larger picture for the church in Malaysia. A larger picture for the church in Singapore, and a church across the nations of the world. And that which You are speaking here is only because it is to be expected in every church in the nations of the earth. We give You thanks. So it is indeed a privilege for us to be bound up together here as saints, as brothers and sisters, and to know the Lord is required first here before God can expect to require it in our churches, in other lives. Because Lord, we are first of all that life before it is other lives. Do this in us. Thank You for the journey. Thank You so much for saving us and saving us to the uttermost. This is what You want. This is what You have required. This is that which why You came to die on that cross. We give You praise. Settle this word in all of our hearts. Sow it deep within us. It may not have full understanding as it is now, but it shall come to pass in the days to come. Fulfill this. Pursue us. Don't give up on us. Lord, pursue us, run us down. Do whatever is possible to bring us to a moment where this will be acknowledged in our hearts, that we will admit to it. Lord, in the sum of everything, Lord, corner us to a place that this will be spoken deep into our spirit and establish this reality in our hearts, that we don't know You as we ought to, because our nature is so different from You. Come, God, change us. Bring us to Yourself. We're thankful for bearing a word to us in such a time and season. We give You praise as we continue to look to You this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. 15 minutes break, Stephen? Fine. Okay. Have a break, folks. I was told there's no tea except just water, isn't it? Okay.